And our passage this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This winter, we're considering Paul's letter to the Philippians. By this point, you probably have it in your minds that Paul is sitting in jail, and he's taking the opportunity, the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to bring some goods to support Paul in a letter. Paul takes this opportunity to write a letter back to the Philippians, both to encourage them in their faith, but also to recognize that there's some internal conflict and dissent within the congregation. And today he writes out one of the most famous phrases of the Apostle Paul, and one that demands that we wrestle with it, which is this: work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now the first part here, work out your salvation, is a word that communicates, it's a verb that communicates a sustained and strenuous effort. It's not light. It's intended to be involved and to demand serious participation on the part of those who are engaged in it. What Paul is talking about is long faithfulness in the same direction, right? It's really, it's an infinitive. So it's not work out your salvation as if you arrive at a conclusion about your salvation. It's work out and keep working out your salvation. It's a process that's not ending on this side of glory. And the posture that Paul talks about in the midst of working out our salvation is to do so with fear and trembling. Well, that's kind of a harsh phrase. When you ask the question, how do we relate to God? What is the meaning of this posture that we would be characterized by fear and trembling? It may sound like we're intended to cower before God, which isn't really the intent. But it even raises questions. Doesn't Scripture tell us that God is love and perfect love casts out fear? Well, if that's the case, then how are we to be characterized by fear and trembling? Now, to be clear from the get-go, this isn't about accomplishing your salvation. It's about participating in a way that helps you to realize and to know and to grow in what is already true. And the reason that it's not you accomplishing your salvation, Paul even tips his hat in a profound way in verse 13, because he says it's God who is already at work in you. It's not you affecting the work that needs to be done. Yet, what is the nature of this fear and trembling? Not long ago, my family, we were vacationing on the Panhandle in Florida. And we go there periodically, and the kids love to play in the surf, and I love to sit on the beach and relax and watch for wildlife. And it's pretty fantastic. We see all kinds of things: turtles, dolphins, manatees, rays. But there was one day that I was sitting, and there was a different shadow in the water than I was used to seeing, because it was so light. Like, if you see a manatee cruising the shore, you know it's a manatee because it's this huge black mass. But this was very light, and it would kind of come and go. But I started to become a little bit concerned because Charlotte was out on a paddleboard, and I noticed that it was kind of tracking her, kind of coming in and out from behind where she was paddling. And so I jumped on a paddleboard and decided to go out and see what was going on. And I was sitting out there, and it had just kind of vanished until I looked over my shoulder, and there were 2 4- or 5-foot sharks just kind of cruising the shoreline. And of course, as soon as I turned around and looked, they scattered. But I thought, goodness, I suddenly now feel a sense of fear and trembling, right? And so I got Charlotte, and we headed very quickly to the shoreline. It was an appropriate reaction to being in the presence of a shark. A shark is an apex predator. I am not. It would not have made sense for me to jump in the water and to try to play with the fish, right? There's an appropriate response to the presence of a shark, an apex predator. Now, my point here is not that the same reaction I had to a shark is the reaction that you should have to God. And I'm not saying that the fear and trembling that you have in the presence of an apex predator is the fear and trembling you should have toward God. But what I am trying to point out is that being in the presence of something demands an appropriate response. It was the appropriate response that I get to the shore as quickly as possible with my daughter in the presence of a shark. When we're in the presence of the living God, remember in verse 13, Paul is saying God is at work in you, meaning he is always present in your midst and working in you that which he desires to accomplish. And if that is the case, then that demands an appropriate response, that God's holiness is present in our midst. Are we responding to that holiness with an appropriate sense of reverence and awe and an eagerness to know his will rather than our will? I'll be sure this is a posture that's hard for us to embody. Too often, I think we tend to think of God or Jesus as kind of a cosmic care bear, and not as the holy creator. We fail to remind ourselves that we're simply the creature. But it's imperative that we remember this relationship, the nature of this relationship, so that we can actually work out our salvation in the appropriate way. So, we're going to consider this more three things. Number one, working out is hard. Don't I know it. Number two, don't push against the wind. And number three, lose yourself. So one is working out is hard. Two, don't push against the wind. And three, lose yourself. Working out is hard. All right. When Paul is given this notion that you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then he goes on to begin to unpack that idea in verses 14 and 15. What does this mean? What does it look like, Paul? Well, he writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, there are a couple of very fascinating things about this section of our passage. One is that Paul is making a whole bunch of Old Testament references that would be challenging to pick up unless you really knew to look for them in a sense. This phrase, "do everything without grumbling and disputing," boy, if you're living in the first century, if you have any ties to Judaism, you hear that phrase and you think immediately of the generation that earned that title, which is the generation that came out of Egypt in the Exodus, right? This phrase is the phrase that was employed to them as they complained about what God was doing in the midst of freeing them from Egypt. I always like to remind myself, do you know how many days Israel made it out of Egypt, right? This terrible bondage and slavery before they started complaining. Third day, they start complaining and start saying, man, maybe we should go back to Egypt. So Paul is bringing to mind this generation that was characterized by grumbling and disputing against God. And the phrase crooked and twisted generation is actually a direct quote from Deuteronomy 30. It's the title that the generation eventually earned. In Deuteronomy 30, it's 30 or 32, God is actually sentencing that generation that they can't enter the promised land, that they have to wander in the wilderness until they die out, and he calls them a crooked and twisted generation. So, interestingly, what Paul is doing seems to be pointing up or bringing to mind stories in which the people of God were complaining against God, disputing his will as it was being played out in their lives. And he goes on from that and talks to the Philippians in the sense that they should be blameless. Right? Children without blemish. And this notion of blamelessness is a word that was always associated with Job. And so if you think of Job and all he's suffering, right, even in the midst of it, he doesn't dispute against God. He demands to have a conversation with God about what he's suffering, but he doesn't grumble. Right? And so Paul is holding this as an example of what it means to endure what's happening in the midst of the church. Right? And several things are happening in the midst of the church, are they not? Paul's in prison. We have already seen their opponents opposing the church. And we know there's infighting. People are disputing and arguing with each other, and they've even tried to take advantage of Paul's imprisonment by affecting negatively his reputation. All of this is going on. Plenty of opportunity for grumbling or disputing God's power in the midst of what is happening. And yet, Paul is advocating that they do everything without grumbling and disputing. Now, so far, you gotta hang with me just for a few minutes. So far, what Paul has brought up in the midst of the language he's using are examples in which people are grumbling against God, disputing God in terms of the circumstances that they find themselves in. Whenever I think about somebody who demonstrates faithfulness in the midst of extreme circumstances, I can't help but think of Corrie ten Boom. If you don't know who Corrie ten Boom is, she was a woman whose family was sent to the concentration camps during World War II for hiding Jews who were on the run. And I believe her entire family would perish in the camps except for her. She tells her story in The Hiding Place and spent much of her time in the camps with her sister Betsy. And at one point, she and Betsy are transferred to Ravensbrück, which was a different camp than the one that they had been in. And Corrie was despairing when they arrived at Ravensbrück because Ravensbrück was filled with fleas. Fleas or lice, I think it depends. You can translate the Austrian or German word either way. But they're infested with this insect, which makes them very uncomfortable. And so Corrie's had it, but she starts talking to her sister Betsy. And Betsy, beautiful soul that she said, you know, what did we read today in 1 Thessalonians? And so she reminds Corrie that they had just read the exhortation from Paul to give thanks in all circumstances. And so Betsy says to Corrie, we need to practice giving thanks. What are you thankful for? Right? What a ludicrous question. You're in a German concentration camp in World War II. And Betsy says to Corrie, what are we thankful for? And so they start to think, well, we're thankful we're together. We haven't been separated. We're thankful there's no search coming into Ravensbrück, so we got to keep this Bible. They decide to be thankful that they've been squished together with way more people, way more women than they had been in the previous camp. And they said, this is opportunity for more people to hear the gospel. And then Betsy goes, and we even have to be thankful for the fleas. Of course, like, okay, I'm out. Right? I was willing to play this game until we got to the fleas. And Betsy challenges her, they pray, they express gratitude for the fleas. A few weeks go by. And oddly, they're being left alone by the guards. They're just not being bothered. They have freedom in worship services. They have freedom to read the scriptures. And at one point, there's a fight among the inmates. And they actually ask the guards to come in and to resolve the conflict. And the guards say, we're not coming in. You guys are infested with fleas. We're not coming anywhere near you. And at that point, of course, Corrie realizes, you know, what a grace. That yes, it's uncomfortable, but it's not as uncomfortable as the guards, and we've actually been granted a degree of freedom as the result of what is going on. Now that to me is a story that challenges me because I have a tendency to grumble and dispute with God over the smallest things. Frankly, I'm not sure I can even wrap my mind or heart around what it would be to be in a concentration camp and losing one's family and suffering everything there and then challenging myself to be grateful to God. But here's where you have to understand what Paul is doing. Because throughout Philippians, we never get a notion that the church in Philippi is actually disputing or grumbling against God. We know that they're grumbling and disputing against one another. And so what Paul seems to be doing is he seems to be taking these stories and saying, listen, Philippians, don't be like the cursed generation of Israel that was characterized by grumbling and disputing against God. Yes, you're grumbling and disputing against each other, but because all of you are in Christ, you're disputing and grumbling against each other is really disputing and grumbling against God. It's the same camp. Right. This is what Paul seems to be pulling off in terms of drawing on these stories, but then applying them to the Philippian context. Somebody sent an interesting article this week, and I love it when people send articles because it helps us to fellowship and talk about things together and consider what's going on in the world. But it was by a conservative pundit who converted from Judaism to Christianity and he wrote about what's happening in the church today, the fracturing and all the disputing and grumbling that's breaking it apart in ways that really are unparalleled, at least in American church history, except maybe for the period of the Civil War. And so he goes on to talk about these differences and what they're doing to the church, and then ultimately what they're doing to the message of the church. This is a little bit longer than I like to read, but I think it's worthwhile, so hang with me. He writes, "Of course, there's a lot of division across many parts of American society, but for evangelicals who have dedicated their lives to Jesus, the problem is deeper. Christians are supposed to believe in the spiritual unity of the church. While differing over politics and other secondary matters, they are, in theory, supposed to be unified by their shared first love as brothers and sisters in Christ. Their common devotion is supposed to bring out the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord," says the opening lines of a famous Christian song commonly known as "By Our Love." In its chorus, it proclaims, "And they'll know we are Christians by our love," which, of course, is Jesus' exhortation straight out of John. The world envisioned by that song seems very far away right now. The bitter recriminations have caused some believers to wonder if the whole religion is a crock. What's he saying? He's saying that the church is supposed to be characterized by a certain radical love that overcomes much grumbling and disputing, unified by the Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one faith. And to the degree that the grumbling and disputing breaks apart or trumps the love that should unify, well, it compromises the message. And he goes on to talk about how many people are struggling with being in the church because they say, if this is a people who are supposed to be known by their love for one another, and they're not loving one another, then can their message be true? Or is their faith authentic? Now, we can wrestle with that, but I think we should also feel the sting of it, right? In the sense that is our faithfulness to do everything without grumbling and disputing, to work out our salvation in this fashion, is a way that testifies to the risen Christ and the unity of His Spirit. This is what Paul is talking about, the need for intentional discipline among us, right? That if we don't do anything, our natural default in our sinfulness will be to chafe against each other and to break apart. That's what's happening in the church in Philippi. And so we must invest ourselves in practicing. Right? I had a daughter once, you know, you think of the children's lesson, but I had a child. I'll try to make it more anonymous, even though I've narrowed it down to two. Who wanted to play basketball at one point. That's great. Play basketball. But she had an allergy to doing any kind of practicing. It's like, do you want to go out and shoot? Do you want to go out and dribble? No, I don't want to do that. I just want to play basketball and be good at it and be impressive on the court, but I don't want to do any practicing. Right? I think this is the notion that we tend to fall back in our sinfulness, because if we can persuade ourselves or convince ourselves that our Christianity is going pretty well, but we're not being intentional about practicing ever, right, then we're just fooling ourselves. We're not working out our salvation in any way. We're not ordering our life and making sacrifices and saying, what does it mean to really train, to work out my salvation in this fashion? A few years ago, I was impressed by the story of Robert Morin. He was a bit of an odd individual. No one would notice him. He was a cataloger at the library of the University of New Hampshire for his entire career. He would eat cheese puffs and a Coke for breakfast and have a cheese sandwich for lunch. But he lived in utter modesty and humility. And he loved the University of New Hampshire. When he died, he bequeathed $4 million to the university, which no one would have ever guessed that he had, but he simply ordered his life around his first love, right? That his resources would be saved and devoted to that cause. I think that helps us to think through, what does it look like to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to be available to the God who wills and works in us? Well, it means to make sacrifices and to order our lives so that there's a training and investment in what our first love is. And would your investment reveal that your first love is Jesus? Or would it reveal that it's something else? All right. Now, thankfully, this isn't up to us. right? Again, we're not talking about simply Jesus affecting part of our salvation and us having to get it across the finish line. We're talking about realizing what is already 100% accomplished and availing ourselves of living out of what is already true. But to understand this, we have to realize that we don't want to push against the wind. And in that sense, wind is really the work of the Spirit. In verse 13, Paul writes, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What a remarkable line. That God not only has affected your salvation, but he is at constant work in you. Right? That he would change your will and that he would grant you good work to be done for his good pleasure. That you might be shaped both in your will and the work in which you engage in, so that he might be glorified, but you might be drawn into your salvation. You might realize it more fully. It's God's Spirit who woos you, and it's only when we get in the way that we cease to understand what he's doing in the midst of our lives. I grew up in upstate New York in a very pretty small town in which everyone basically looked the same. Didn't really have any exposure to poverty. In college, I went on a summer mission project to New York City and spent the entire summer rotating between different ministries that labored amongst some of the poorest and most destitute populations in New York City. So I would spend a week at a homeless shelter, right, and then a week at a vacation Bible school where the only meal that day the kids were going to have was at that vacation Bible school. And my eyes were open to things like cultures of poverty, but also to these saints who had given up any notion of worldly success, simply to labor among the least of these. I felt like in a new way I had seen what it means to serve the God who loves the orphan and widow, and then to make intentional decisions to participate in that story. And so when I went to work ultimately in Rockwall as a pastor, we decided that we would invest in that same line to some extent and started to participate with ministries in India. One in Calcutta that tried to get girls who were growing up in the brothel system out and send them to school. And one amongst a kind of like a native reservation that untouchables flocked to because it was the safest place to be where society wouldn't bother them. And so we worked with the pastors there, with ministry leaders. We worked in their midst, and I was constantly amazed to see Christ and his Spirit at work in ways that I just sometimes didn't see here. And maybe it's a different context, and maybe God is busy showing particular love, right, amongst the poor. Whatever it was, the word I would use to describe it is serendipity. Serendipity is to be surprised by joy. And so even the church is in the midst of these, the poorest of the poor areas in the world, constantly I would see Jesus reflected back in the lives of saints who labored together to practice their faith together, and in the lives of saints who ministered in the midst of these people. And found, as I look back, right, the whole point of this is to look back over my story and to realize if you had told me when I was in high school or college that I would end up making a priority to work amongst these populations in various capacities, I would have said you're crazy. I know what you're talking about. But now, I see that God's Spirit was at work all along the way, shaping my will and providing opportunities to work for his good pleasure, that I might be made new and my old nature might be whittled away. Right? It's a bit, and this really isn't meant to be campy, but it's a bit like the Karate Kid, right? In the sense that Mr. Miyagi is God and Daniel is giving commands, right? Go paint the fence. Go wax the cars, right? And on it goes. And Daniel becomes exhausted and really frustrated. He says, "What are you doing? Like, you don't know what you're doing. You're not teaching me anything," right? And then, of course, what does Miyagi do? He says, "Show me paint the fence. Show me wax the car. Wax on, wax off," right? And suddenly Daniel realizes, "Oh, I know karate," right? It's similar in the sense that, you know, if you think of something like Matthew 25, go clothe the naked, go visit the prisoner, go feed the hungry. Right? Think this is hard work. I'm worn out. I want to be engaged in this. Then suddenly God in his grace shows up, right? And you realize, and he says, show me, feed the poor. Show me, visit the prisoner. You realize the fruits of the Spirit have been being cultivated in you in ways that you didn't even know. And you've been drawn into fellowship with Jesus in ways that you didn't even know. Right? God is at work, and it's only when you get in his way that working out your salvation really gets sidetracked in unhelpful ways. But when you understand this, you can join Paul in this really remarkable way he ends this passage, is to celebrate himself being poured out as a drink offering. And this brings us to point three, which is lose yourself. If you look at verses 14 and 16, Paul's expectation is that the church in Philippi would shine as lights in the world. They're meant to testify to the risen Christ, to the crooked and twisted generation in which they exist. And he hopes that he's not labored in vain or run in vain. It's like, Philippians, I'm hoping you move in the right direction, but I can't guarantee it because you may just be stubborn and get in the way of working out your own salvation. But then he comes back and says, but that's okay. If you look at verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Drink offerings were, you know, if you were making a sacrifice in the temple, say a burnt offering, toward the end you might pour out an offering of wine or olive oil. And it was meant as an act to complete the offering to God, to be a complete sacrifice. And Paul says that's kind of how he sees his life. I'm being emptied out as a sacrifice to the glory of God and the good of you. And he says it results in his rejoicing, and it should result in the rejoicing of the Philippians as well. Everyone should be rejoicing that Paul's life is being poured out as a drink offering. Why? Because he knows there's no greater culmination in life to be poured out on behalf of the kingdom. To know, to be so filled with Christ that one can eagerly give up their life because they know there's no deficit, nor will there be any deficit. Jesus says that whoever loses his life for his sake will find it. Have you found your life? Or have you been looking for it for a very long time, and it's not in a place that you're going to find it because you're not really willing to lose yourself? You're not really willing to be poured out as a drink offering on behalf of salvation. And of course, why can we do this? Because did not our Lord pour himself out for our behalf? Did he not empty himself? Even Paul starts this by exhorting the church to continue in their obedience. But remember, from last week, he's just come off saying, Jesus is the one who is obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's because Jesus has poured himself out that we might have life, that we can feel free to lose ourselves because there's nothing that we would lack. And so for this, right, brothers and sisters, run. Run to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray. Father, I'm first to confess that in this twisted and crooked generation, there are things that are so fun and enticing and attractive, and they don't give life. But still, what temptation there is to run after them. Would you help us to see the ways in which we spend more time working out our will and satisfaction than we do working out our salvation? Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning, and we bend the knee and confess with our tongues that you are Lord. And even as Paul says, you are Lord because you are obedient unto death and even death on a cross. We thank you for pouring yourself out that we might have the freedom to do so. If we find life only in filling ourselves up and not being filled by you, then all our days will be empty. Would you help us to see and help us to be who we are? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.